So it's my privilege again once to fill this pulpit here at Grace, and it's something that I enjoy quite a bit, and it seems like it's something that you tolerate, so I thank you for that. Pastor did call me a few weeks ago. I didn't answer the phone, so then he texted me, and he asked whether or not I'd be willing to preach on this Sunday, seeing as it is the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. He thought that as a physician, I would have maybe an interesting perspective on the topic as I deal with some of these issues professionally. He mentioned that at a previous church, he had an elder who coincidentally was also an ER physician who spoke on this, and that guy must have done a great job because Pastor wants us to try it again this morning. However, many of you know that I have asked that you don't address me as doc or doctor here at Grace. And it's not because I'm trying to hide the fact that I'm a physician. I'm not embarrassed of that. Worked really hard for that, so that's not the reason. And it's also not because I don't want you to come to me if you have medical questions or concerns. I'm happy when you do it. I'm always happy to help. It's because that title carries with it a sense of authority that means nothing here. It doesn't matter that I'm a medicine doctor here. So although Pastor asked me, because I'm a physician and I have some maybe insight that others wouldn't have, the only truth claims that you should pay attention to are the truth claims that come from the Scripture, and they're based on the authority of Scripture. Because the truth is, there are probably many more physicians who would take offense to what I have to say this morning. Many people in the medical field who would rest on their medical degree as a source of authority who would tell us something that is not the truth, that does not square with the Word of God. So this morning, as we examine this topic, I hope that you'll pay attention to what the Word of God says and the authority found there, and just ignore me, all right? So what does sanctity mean? Webster's dictionary defines it as the quality or state of being holy or sacred. When something's holy or sacred, what we're saying is that it's set apart from other things. So the idea is that these things should be treated differently with respect and reverence. So the idea of the sanctity of human life is that we believe human life is different, and that it should be treated with respect and reverence. Another synonym for sanctity, though, is this word inviolable, which in turn means secure from violation, assault, or trespass. This synonym for sanctity probably carries with it the meaning more closely associated with the sanctity of human life movement, and that's this idea that human life should be free from assault, trespass, or violation. Why do we need a sanctity of life, of human life movement? Where did it come from? When did it start? So the National Sanctity of Human Life Day was something initiated by President Reagan in 1984. On January 22nd, he declared that this Sunday would be the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and he chose this day because it was the anniversary of the Supreme Court's landmark Roe v. Wade decision. On that day, the United States government not only gave consent, but made it a federal mandate that every state must provide women with unfettered abortion services up until the birth of the child. So since that time, a conservative estimate on the number of abortions now sanctioned by the government surpasses 50 million. That's according to data from the CDC, and the CDC tells us that there's a couple of states that don't report. If you look at Planned Parenthood's research institute, which is called the Guttmacher Institute, their estimate is over 60 million. 60 million. Here are some other startling statistics. This is from the Planned Parenthood Guttmacher Institute's Facts You Can Use section. According to their data, 24% of women in the United States will have an abortion. One out of four. In 2014, the abortion rate was 19%, just under one out of every five pregnancies. It's in response to this staggering violation, assault, and trespass against human life that the National Sanctity for Human Life Sunday is observed. As I was reading in preparation for this sermon, I came across several blog posts and articles written by pastors with this same theme, which is a lament that such a day is required. They long for the day when the sanctity of human life was a given and dedicating a Sunday a year was not necessary. as I read those articles, I thought, I agree. I echoed their sentiment. But in the back of my mind, I thought perhaps, though the church was a place where, although we should proclaim the truth and we should champion this cause, we may not need to worry about this issue. But listen to this statistic from the same source as before. Among the 926,200 women who had an abortion in 2014, 30% identified themselves as mainline Protestant or evangelical Protestant. In case you're wondering, that means 277,860 women who identify themselves as Christians chose to have an abortion in just 1 year. In just 1 year. It means it's not a problem that's just out there. It's probably in here. Before we move on in our message, we need to make something very clear. In the Word of God, we are told that we have all, like sheep, gone astray and followed our own way. We are told there is none righteous. We are told that we have all fallen short. We also find that if we fail in one point, we've offended the entire law. We can read of heroes of the faith who have fallen in scandalous ways. Why do I bring this up? What's the point of bringing up our shared depravity? It's just that we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners, guilty of the whole law. This morning we'll be discussing a heartbreaking sin issue, but we need to remember that all sin breaks God's heart. Despite this heartbreak, we're told that He loves us. In the face of our sin, He sent His Son to show us how much He loved us. We can see this love displayed in John chapter 8. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 8. It's important that we discuss this before we move on. John chapter 8, starting in verse 1, it says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, He came again to the temple. All the people came to Him, and He sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to Him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said to test Him, that they might have some charge to bring against Him. Jesus bent down and wrote with His finger on the ground. And they continued to ask Him. He stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more He bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before Him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" In this passage, the Pharisees are trying to put Jesus in a difficult position. They have brought to Him a woman who has been caught in adultery. The idea is she was caught in the very act of it. According to Mosaic law, the penalty for such a thing is death. Pharisees thought that they had finally come up with the perfect scenario in which to trap Jesus. If Jesus consented to this execution, how would He look as a friend of publicans and sinners? Also, there's a question of whether Roman law allowed such an execution. But if He didn't consent to the execution, if He rebelled against Mosaic law, then they could accuse Him in that manner. I was watching a message by Matt Chandler, and he was discussing these topics in this passage. And so often is the case when we read Scripture, we've heard this story before. I mean, I'm sure none of you just heard that story and said, "Wow, we've all heard this before." And because of that, it kind of goes through our mind, and we don't really realize the impact. But imagine this pastor is here preaching on Sunday, and we're all here, and when I say, oh, I mean, everyone else is here too. Everybody's here. And the back doors bust open, and some men come in dragging a woman who's half-dressed, throw her on the ground and say to Pastor, this woman was caught in adultery. What are you going to do about it? That would be shocking and jarring. It hasn't happened. I hope it doesn't happen. But it happened here. That's what happened. Jesus is talking to the people. He's addressing the people, and this is what happened. And what does he do? What would I do? What would Pastor do? I would have a hard time being as calm as the Lord was. He essentially, and in some older, almost commentaries on the script, it says he basically ignored them. He turned himself away from them and started to write in the sand. And they pressed him further. And finally he says to them, listen, if any of you is without sin, cast the first stone. Warren Wiersbe, when he comments on this section, makes this point, and I think he's probably right. He says, Jesus isn't saying that there's anyone here who is perfect, who has no sin, that they can cast the first stone. He's actually talking specifically about that sin. He's saying, if you are not guilty in this area, cast the first stone. And that's why a lot of people think that Jesus was potentially writing down the crimes of the accusers in the sand. That's just one theory. We have no idea. But we know that as a result of his answer, writing in the sand and asking them, if you're not guilty, cast the first stone, they walked away, every one of them. In the end, the woman is left there and she hears these wonderful words from Jesus. Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more. So why are we covering this passage this morning? Because as Christians, dealing with this topic, so often we act like the Pharisees. We ignore our own guilt and sin and wag an angry, condemning finger at those caught in the act. If the statistics I read are true, then there are those who attend our church who have likely made this choice. We must, like Jesus, treat them with love and compassion. Jesus was able to forgive that woman because he knew he would die for her sin. He would take her stoning. This is the message we must take to every person. We are all sinners, all condemned, and all in need of forgiveness only available through Christ. But now that we have dealt with that, let's move into our discussion on the sanctity of human life. The secular and naturalistic worldview would tell us that man is only special in that he, she, it is the most evolved animal. In fact, they would say that's nothing to be proud of and certainly nothing that conveys any special rights. In our man-to-man Bible study, we're looking at this concept of biblical worldviews versus any other worldview, really, but we continually come up against the secular and naturalistic worldview. So the secular and naturalistic worldview says that there is no supernatural. There must be a natural physical explanation for every phenomenon that we see. If you can't measure it, if you can't experiment on it, then it's outside the realm of truth. There's no room for any supernatural difference between us and the animal kingdom. In fact, this quote came up during our man-to-man Bible study, and I think it bears relevance here this morning. The founder of the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals put it this way. There is no rational basis for saying a human being has special rights. Remember, their belief is that we are just the most evolved animal. And this is how she finishes this quote. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. This is what the natural and secular worldview says about human life. But what does the Bible say? Turn to Genesis chapter 1. So I was watching a... So as you can see, I read and watch a lot of things, but Al Mohler was doing, and he's the, I don't know if he still is, but at one point he was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He was doing a talk on Genesis 1, and I love the way he started. He goes, we believe the Bible, even the bits at the beginning. And I have to agree with that. So Genesis 1:1, let's start there. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Already in Scripture, we're confronted with the supernatural. An eternal God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. What follows this is a description of the creation process. For the sake of time, let's skip down to verse 20. We'll start with the fifth day of creation. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Throughout the creation account, we see God say, "Let this exist," whether it's the light, heavens, land, vegetation, birds and fish, and penultimately land animals. He occasionally says something about their purpose. The land is to separate the waters from the waters. The sun, moon, and stars are to serve as signs for seasons and days and months and years. But when he comes to the creation of man, there's a change in the pattern. It is as if he paused. Verse 26 starts with "then." This is in contrast to the word "and" everywhere else. In other words, the account went something like this: he made the light, and he made the heavens, and he made the land with vegetation, and he made the sun, moon, and stars, and he made the fish and the birds, and he made land animals. Then God said, "Let us make man." This then signals that what is to follow is different from what had preceded. It's not tagged on like the rest of creation. There's a point of emphasis when it comes to the creation of man. He follows this point of emphasis by stating that man will be created in his own image. God made man different from the rest of his creation. In some way, he imprinted on us himself. He endowed us with characteristics of himself. What are those characteristics? Human beings are the only creature that can self-actualize. And that sounds like psycho mumbo jumbo, but self-actualization means that you can look within yourself and analyze yourself. You can ask yourself, "Why does this make me angry? Why does this make me happy? Why should I do that?" The animal kingdom can be conditioned to learn something. We can change their behavior by a series of cues and rewards and negative and positive reinforcement. As humans, we can change our behavior just by choosing to do so. Because of this, God's image on us, he has given us, mankind, dominion over the rest of creation. So at the time of creation, God set the human race apart from the rest of the created order. Remember back to our definition of sanctity. The first part of that definition was to be holy or sacred or set apart. The second part of that definition states that it should also be inviolable or secure from violation, assault, or trespass. And we can see this concept in chapter 9 of Genesis. Go ahead and flip a few pages over there to chapter 9. So in chapter 9, we find God's instructions to Noah after the flood, to Noah and his family. In Genesis 9:1, he says this, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. You see what happened here in this passage? God had given Noah and his family the permission to eat meat or animals, with one condition: they shouldn't eat living flesh with its blood still in it. But then in verses 5 through 6, he makes a distinction between animal blood and human blood. He again sets man apart when he says that he will require a reckoning for the lifeblood of man. He will hold animals and man accountable for the shedding of man's lifeblood. Verse 6 is one of the foundational passages for capital punishment. God says that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. He is saying that the life of a human should be inviolable. It should be free from violation, assault, and trespass. And then he tells us why. For God made man in his own image. So from the very beginning of the Bible, we see this concept of the sanctity of human life. God created and set man apart from the rest of creation by implanting on us his image. He commanded that we recognize a difference between taking the life of an animal and taking the life of a human being. He declared that human beings have a distinct right to life. So it's from the beginning of creation for us as a race, but when does this sanctity begin for us as individuals? For decades now, we have been told by those who have been assaulting human life that life within the womb is somehow different from life without the womb. In other words, it's not a human life until it's outside of the womb. They've tried to classify the unborn baby as part of his or her mother. However, you probably remember from your middle school science classes that a genetically distinct human being begins a conception. Remember these words from science class. There's two gametes. One comes from the father, one comes from the mother. You've got a sperm and you've got an oocyte, and they combine, and as soon as that happens, you have a genetically distinct human life. At this point, you no longer have two separate gametes, but a genetically distinct organism. The genetic makeup of that child is cemented at that moment. It's then that the unique human life has begun. Within 4 short weeks, the beginnings of the organ systems have all started. By the 8th week, they're all present and functioning, although not fully developed. In fact, at 8 weeks, a baby will respond to touch. And by 20 weeks, it will recoil from painful stimuli. We're seeing this recoil from painful stimuli earlier and earlier as medicine ventures into pre-birth interventions. In other words, a child needs a surgery before it's even born. And as the surgeons go in and perform these procedures, they're seeing that these children react in pain, as you would expect a child to do when surgery is performed. So science tells us that human life begins at conception, but science is only coming to the conclusion that Scripture has held all along. Turn to Psalm 39. We read this earlier, a pastor read this earlier, and it's familiar to us, but we're going to read verses 13 through 16 of Psalm 139. Verse 13 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God viewed the psalmist as a unique person and had already envisioned his life. There are other passages in Job, Isaiah, Galatians, even Luke, that illustrate the point that God treats conception as the beginning of life. It's interesting, and this isn't because of biblical arguments, but because of the advances in prenatal medicine and the fact that we are delivering more and more premature babies who survive, that the abortion activists have backed down on this idea. Now they say, no, yeah, it's a human life. Yeah, human life begins at conception. However, they try to take the argument from a scientific argument to a philosophical argument, because as a scientific argument, they failed. Science has proven they're wrong. Life begins at conception, that's end. However, philosophically, they say, well, it's a human life, but is it a human person? As if there can be such a distinction. In fact, if you scour the internet, you don't even have to scour it. A simple Google search will find articles such as, life begins at conception, period. That's not the point. They've given up on that argument, and they've moved on. The interesting thing is that they're inconsistent, though, even with this concept. If the unborn child is only a potential person without rights and not a human person with rights, why do we prosecute those that cause the death of an unborn child with murder? To illustrate the instability of their position, consider this scenario. An expectant mother has decided she's going to go forward with an abortion. She gets in her car, she's driving to her local Planned Parenthood to have this abortion, and she's T-boned by a drunk driver and dies. That driver is going to be charged with two counts of vehicular homicide. One for the mother and one for the unborn child. They want to have it both ways. This reveals the philosophy behind the pro-choice movement. The truth of their movement is that the only thing that matters in regard to an unborn child is whether or not it is desired. Does the mother want it? If so, then it should be protected just like all other human life. Does the mother not want it? Then it doesn't count as a human life. Only a potential human person, and one that can be snuffed out due to the wishes of another human being. This choice to end a human life due to personal preference, no matter how pressing the concerns may be, is easy to recognize as Christians as murder, something that God has expressly and repeatedly forbidden. So what should our response be as Christians? To a culture that has declared itself innocent of murder despite clear evidence that it is guilty. First of all, we can't turn, or we shouldn't turn, a blind eye. Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 20. In this passage, God is laying out several commandments that carry with them the penalty of death for violation. In verses 1 through 5, he addresses the worship of the idol and false god Molech. In the worship of Molech, children were sacrificed. This was done in a brutal fashion by making those children pass through the fire. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that these Old Testament idols were often, in fact, representations of demons. And if burning children alive isn't demonic, I'm not sure what is. Listen to how God feels about this practice, starting in Leviticus 20, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. Did you catch those last two verses? I think the first time I read those last two verses, I read them incorrectly. The first time I read verse 4, and to be clear what verse 4 is saying, he's saying, and if the people of Israel basically say, if I don't see it, it doesn't happen. If this happens, if they ignore it, they say, well, I don't know what he's doing with his child over there with Molech because I'm not looking. If they do that, God says he's going to take care of it anyway. He tells them in verses 1 through 3, listen, I expect you not to do that. I expect you to take care of this. But even if you turn a blind eye, I haven't. I think we're in a similar situation. We can't close our eyes. We can't put our heads in the sand and pretend this isn't happening. The voices of 60 million babies are crying out. However, we must also trust that God is aware and he is active. But what can we do? How do we do it? It's usually at this point in a sermon like this where a list of local, regional, and national organizations is given. And I'm supposed to exhort you to get involved and donate your time and your treasure and your talents to one of these groups. And personally, I have been involved financially with the Bright Hope Pregnancy Resource Centers, and I can recommend the work that they've been doing. There are also several good groups working in local and federal government trying to enact legislation to protect children. But I think as Christians, we're called to attack this problem in an altogether different way. In medicine, when a mistake is made, there's a post hoc analysis. We start a review process with the hope of preventing such a similar mistake from occurring in the future. In fact, this isn't just unique to medicine, it happens in many industries. But that review process is called a root cause analysis. We try to dig down until we find the first link in the chain that led to the eventual error. We try to fix things at their root rather than at the fruit. When we do a root cause analysis of the abortion movement, we come to a clear first link in the chain. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen as Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." For the sake of time, skip down to verse 13. He says, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Paul tells the Corinthian church that he didn't use lofty speech or plausible words of wisdom because he recognized it wasn't an intellectual problem that the people had. It was a spiritual one. In fact, Paul says that if we have a cleverly designed argument, it would fall on deaf ears because the natural man does not accept these things. The root cause of the abortion movement is an unregenerate heart in man. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll listen some more to what Paul has to say. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul says that the people of this world have been blinded by the God of this world. It's only when the light of the gospel is shown into the darkness that we can expect them to understand or believe the precepts of God. And this is where I will diverge from some of the other sermons that I'm sure are being preached today. While I encourage you, absolutely, get involved with those organizations that are fighting this at the fruit level, I believe the Bible commands us to get involved at the root level. We need to remember what Ephesians 6 lays out so clearly. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." We're not wrestling against politicians. We're not wrestling against legislation. We're not wrestling against secularistic or naturalistic people. We are wrestling against demonic forces. Moloch is alive and well and continues to demand his sacrifice of children. We must enter the battle at this point. We must put on our spiritual armor, truth, righteousness, readiness due to the gospel, salvation in the word of God. It is with these that we can make a difference. Paul asks for prayer for himself so that he can boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. He identifies himself as an ambassador. He recognizes that it's the power of the gospel that will make a difference. Picketing, lobbying, arguing won't make a dent because this world is blinded. It's only when we engage in the spiritual battle for man's soul that we can expect a change in man's behavior. We must make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe everything that has been commanded. We can't start with the end, teaching them the commandments. They're blinded. They're deaf. They cannot understand. They will not accept it. Paul called himself an ambassador in chapter 4, but he doesn't leave us off the hook. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. What we are known is known to God, and I hope it is also known in your conscience." Skip down to verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We need to persuade others, not that abortion is wrong, but that they are spiritually blind, lost, and in need of a Savior. If we want to see the old things pass away and new things come, we must shine light into the darkness. We've been given the ministry and message of reconciliation. Christ is making his appeal through us. We must implore man to be reconciled to God. In Romans 1:16, we're told that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And that's what we need to combat this terror. We need God's power. Paul reminds us that we have divine power to destroy strongholds in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." We cannot convince men with arguments. Picketing, legislation cannot make a dent because humanity is blinded to spiritual things. It's only when we fulfill our calling as ambassadors of Christ and ministers of reconciliation that we will see change. When was the last time you shared the gospel? This morning we have seen that God set humanity apart from the rest of creation, and that the sanctity of human life begins at conception. We heard about the heartbreaking statistics that show our culture does not respect the sanctity of human life. In the end, though, we recognize that this is just one symptom of the darkness of this present age. It's only the fruit of the spiritual blindness that is at the root of all rebellion against God and his commands. Although we must not neglect those ministries working so hard on this one issue, we must remember that we are called to be light bearers, to preach the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. This is what this problem demands: God's divine power tearing down strongholds through his church against which the gates of hell cannot stand.